We are now at the end of our series in Luke's Gospel. We started it all the way back in the lead up to Christmas in 2021, I believe. And now we're here finally at the end, at Easter 2024. It's kind of worked out nicely. I had a little bit of a look because I was curious this week what my word count was for this sermon series. Because my software, what I write in lets me do it. It's over 120,000 words, so thank you for persevering with me through a lot of me rambling, I think, is the takeaway from that. Anyway, we're going to start today, and I want to start today by teaching you what might be a new word for you. You may know it, but I think it's probably going to be a new word. Okay, here it is. It is eucatastrophe. It's a bit of a mouthful, but I'm going to say it again. Eucatastrophe. So what does it mean? So a catastrophe. I think we know what that word means, right? That's when everything is going well and then suddenly goes horribly wrong. The word eucatastrophe is the reverse of that. When everything is going horribly and then it looks like all is lost, then suddenly and brilliantly goes astonishingly right. It's the reverse of a catastrophe. It's a eucatastrophe. Now, the reason why you possibly haven't heard this word before is because it's kind of not a real word. In that a guy you may have heard of named J.R.R. Tolkien made it up. The Lord of the Rings guy. He invented this word. You can read about it in his very long essay called On Fairy Stories, which, like everything Tolkien, is needlessly long and meandering and rambling and will probably send you to sleep. But when you finish it, you'll realize it was the best thing you've ever read. So if you want to check it out, you can. Now, he's an obvious person to coin this word because his writing, it's full of this thing, this eucatastrophe, this sudden turn towards the good. He loves a good one. And he also spends all of that meandering long time in his books setting things up so they couldn't possibly be worse. And then, bam, eucatastrophe. So if you know things, think of them. So you've got Isildur taking up his father's sword, the Black Arrow, eagles whenever they appear, the Last March of the Ents, Gandalf at Helm's Deep, the Army of the Dead, the Ride of the Rohirrim, the Battle of the Black Gate. Now, if you are unfamiliar with Tolkien's work, I've just spouted a load of gibberish, and that's good because you haven't been spoiled. So you can get, at the very least, go and watch the movies, Isaac. Where are you? Anyway, if not, read the books. But if you do know what I'm talking about, then you will know the way that these moments, they capture our heart and our emotions. When all seems lost and the darkness is closing in, there is this bright beacon of hope. When everything suddenly goes right and evil is overcome. So why do these moments resonate so much with us? Well, because I think the joy that we feel in those moments, the joy that captures our hearts, we long for that to not just be fantasy or fiction. We long for it to be real. We want that to be true, to be grounded in our own reality, even as we're reading a story. Tolkien says, and apologies if this is hard to understand, it's Tolkien, anyway. He says, "In such stories, when the sudden turn comes," that's the eucatastrophe, "we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, renders indeed the very web of story, and lets a gleam come through." And for Tolkien, he says this outright, but perhaps for all of us, the eucatastrophe, the turning to the good of a simple story, it points to the grand, the true eucatastrophe, the most complete conceivable one, as Tolkien calls it, the one that is not simply a myth or a fairy story, but the one that has entered history and our real, tangible world. It's the one we come to today as we complete Luke's Gospel. For Tolkien, the birth of Jesus is the eucatastrophe of human history when everything suddenly turns right, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the eucatastrophe of the gospel story, the one that breaks into history that every good story points back to. For Jesus is risen, he is alive. It's my hope that you can feel that piercing glimpse of joy. So today we're going to be finishing our series in Luke by looking at the final chapter, Luke 24. And what we're going to see in it is Luke is carefully laying out his evidence that he has that Jesus is truly alive. He really truly was raised from the dead, and this happened just as it was predicted. It's my hope, though, that as we examine this evidence, that it won't just be something that's in our heads, that we will feel the shocking joy of this sudden turn towards the good, this eucatastrophe, but also come to realize that it has indeed broken into history in a very real way. So we're going to see three scenes that introduce three pieces of evidence. So the first scene, verse 1 to 12, this will be the evidence of the empty tomb. Second scene will be the evidence of a first appearance from 13 to 35. And then to close us out, the evidence of a living Lord. So let's look at our first scene now. It begins where we are on the first day of the week, but very early in the morning. The women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, just hearing that sentence should make you want to backpedal a little bit. Who are these women? Why do they have spices? Do they really like sort of chai lattes like I do? And which tomb are they headed to? To answer those questions, you've got to look back at the very end of chapter 23, so verses 50 to 56. We see a man named Joseph take Jesus down from the cross and buries his body in a freshly cut tomb in the rock. Now, these women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, they saw where Jesus was laid and they saw the tomb that he was laid in. They saw him dead and in the ground. So that's who the women were, the followers of Jesus, who'd come all the way from up north with him. And that's the tomb that they're headed to. They've prepared spices for Jesus' body because they're following Jewish burial customs of the time. And, you know, dead bodies start to smell real bad after a while. So you want to put the spices on them so when you go take the bones out to store elsewhere, you don't sort of die from the smell. That is, they've got spices to prepare his body because they think he's dead. And that's because he was dead, and they assume that he's going to stay dead, because, you know, that's what normally happens when someone dies, right? So imagine their surprise when they get there in verse 2, and the stone guarding the entrance to the tomb has already been rolled away, and the body of Jesus is missing. Then two men appear. They look like lightning, and the women are obviously frightened out of their minds. But then these two guys, they say the most life-changing, the most earth-shattering, the most mind-blowing thing imaginable. Let's take our time to really consider these words. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And there's more. They go on to say this is exactly as Jesus predicted would happen. He says, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. So these women, we get their names, Mary, Joanna, another Mary, and a few others. They remember what Jesus told them. He had said this, he'd predicted it, and so they rush back to tell the 11 remaining disciples what they've found and what they've heard and what they've seen. But the disciples don't believe the women. Apparently their words sounded like nonsense to them. All except for Peter, it says, who runs to the tomb and finds it just as the women said. There's some important things to note here about this little scene. From a historical perspective, as far as I've read and listened and researched, it's incredibly hard to deny a few sort of historical stakes in the ground. First, that Jesus was killed by the Romans, that there was an empty tomb, and that the followers of Jesus claim to have seen him alive. You can't really shove that aside and ignore it. That evidence is there. And so the question then becomes, well, if that's the case, how do you explain it? And people have also offered all sorts of explanations. They say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. He just woke up. They say the disciples, they conspired together and they stole the body. They say that these women, they went to the wrong tomb. They say that it was a mass hallucination. They all imagined it at once in the same way. I never found that one particularly convincing. Or that they all conspired together and just invented these stories that he was alive. This kind of thing, that's the usual explanations for what happened. And what's really interesting is that Luke's account in this story that we're going to get through, it actually answers just about all of those questions. Whether you find that convincing enough is up to you, but Luke does seem to attempt to answer all these questions. And that really shouldn't be a surprise if we go for a throwback all the way back to the very beginning of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Luke's account was written for just this reason, to answer the kinds of objections people had about the story of Jesus, put together an organized, well-researched account, and so that you might truly believe what you've been taught. So let's have a look at some of the answers we see here. First, and this is going to be a theme throughout this passage, everyone was expecting Jesus to be dead. That's what happens when Romans crucify someone. They die. The women are going to the tomb with spices to dress his dead body, because that's what you do to dead bodies. And by the way, Luke makes it clear that they've seen this tomb previously, so they know where they're going. They don't go to the wrong tomb. They've seen it before. They go to the same place. And then the disciples, they don't believe the women's report that Jesus isn't there, that he's apparently alive. They assume that he's dead. They think it's nonsense because people who are dead tend to stay dead. In short, they weren't expecting this to happen at all. One of the other common claims is that the disciples stole the body and set this up as a big sort of hoax. But the record we have here suggests that they couldn't possibly have planned anything of the sort. They just weren't prepared for it, the possibility. And there's another bit of important evidence we'll see later regarding this. Nor would this have been a legend that developed over time, or be something they invented, because they just didn't expect it to happen. So of course they weren't planning anything. Now, you could also claim that Luke's account and Mark's and Matthew's and John's and the early tradition we get in Paul's letters, that's all made up as well. But if you were to make up a story like this, you were to invent one, you almost certainly wouldn't do it the way Luke has done. Particularly, you wouldn't put these women in the place of the first witnesses. At the time, that was a sure way to get your account thrown out as a laughingstock, whether you like that or not today. That's the reality. You wouldn't put women there first unless, of course, that it was true. On the other hand, though, and we're going to see this again as another theme, we find that despite the surprise of Jesus' followers, that this was always part of the plan. Jesus had actually told them that this was going to happen, though they did not understand what he was talking about. They weren't even expecting him to die in the first place. But Jesus told them this was always going to happen. This was always part of God's plan. So this gives us the first important piece of evidence, the evidence of an empty tomb. The scene shifts in verse 13. We go somewhere else. It's still the same day, a bit later on, and two of the followers of Jesus are going for a walk. They're going from Jerusalem to a town named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, we're told. And naturally, they're discussing everything that has happened. And as they walk and talk, Jesus himself comes up and walks alongside them, but they don't realize it's him. Now, this seems kind of weird. Why don't they recognize him? Surely they knew him well. I mean, I'm sure we've all had a slightly awkward moment where we run into someone in a completely different context from what we normally know them. So, you know, you run into your teacher from school at the shops and you don't recognize them for a moment. Maybe a guy on your sport team at a work conference. You're like, you're supposed to be wearing like shin pads and socks, not like a buttoned up shirt. When I was at Bible college, we had a lecturer there, one of the Old Testament lecturers. He was a really sort of heavy set dude, like muscly guy, played rugby before. He hurt his back. He had a really impressive beard as well. Like, it's a kind of beard that just like looks solid. Like, looks like I might cut you if you touch it. Great head of hair as well. Usually sort of slick to the side. Anyway, and importantly, he normally wore sort of thick rimmed glasses as well. Anyway, one day he decided to shave his beard completely off, and he decided it would be even funnier that day to wear contact lenses and a cap as well. And so he was there sitting in the college courtyard, and because it's full of, you know, conscientious Bible college students, everyone's like, oh, we're going to go welcome this new guy. Not realizing until you'd spoken to him for a little while that, oh, actually, that's my lecturer who's been here for years. He was having the best time, honestly. Thought it was so funny. Anyway, this, what we see here, seems to be like an extra level of this. As again, they expect Jesus to be dead. And so the guy walking with us on the road, he just must be a guy who maybe looks a bit like him, sounds a bit like him. I think that's part of what's going on, but there does seem to be a second layer, something strange and weird happening too, and we're going to get to that later. Anyway, Jesus, he asks them what they're talking about, and then they tell him everything that's happened over the last few days. They tell Jesus that Jesus, a powerful prophet, note that they think he's just a prophet, which means they think he's dead, has been executed by the rulers of the people. But they also, weirdly, they tell Jesus that some of the women in their group said they found the tomb empty and angels told them that Jesus is alive. And Jesus, his response, I reckon it's pretty funny. Like, surely you realize at this point. And he's like, how foolish you are, dopes. But he says basically exactly what the angels told the women. The same thing. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? I hope we're noticing the pattern, right? First, they weren't expecting Jesus to be alive at all. They think he's dead. And second, they are then told that Jesus is alive just as was predicted. This was always part of the plan. In fact, not just Jesus himself predicted it, the Old Testament, the scriptures did too. And so verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I may have used this example before, so forgive me. But imagine you have a time machine. You can go anywhere, and you can also go any place on earth as well. You can go any time in history, and you'll have a translator with you as well, so you can understand what's going on. Where do you go? Well, for me, I go to that moment. I want to hear that explanation from Jesus. I want to hear that story that he tells them. And, you know, seeing the risen Jesus would be pretty sweet too. And wouldn't you want to know what he said? Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us what Jesus said, sadly. So we can't be certain in this life which part of the Old Testament Jesus spoke about and how, but you can make a decent guess. How? Well, if you've got the time, go back to the start of Luke's Gospel and start flicking through, and then look for those indented lines that tell you that something is being quoted, or search the bottom of your Bible page for footnotes. It'll tell you where the Old Testament is coming up. But don't stop in Luke. Keep going into Acts, the sequel. And then you'll get a really profound and rounded picture of how the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. How all of its strands are pulled together in him, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection too. Again, as we see, this was always part of God's plan, even if they weren't expecting it. Anyway, these guys, they arrive at their destination and they invite Jesus to stay with them as it's getting late. And he says, yeah, sure, I'll do that. So they share a meal together and Jesus breaks bread. Remember, just like he did on the night he was betrayed. He breaks bread. And at that moment, they finally recognize him. And guess what? He's gone. He disappears. Like I said, there's something weird, something strange going on here. But it's worth noting the way this is phrased. It says in verse 31, their eyes were opened. In the Bible, when you have passive voice like this, like as in their eyes were opened, and you're not told who did the opening, it nearly always means that it was God who did it. So God helped them realize that this was Jesus they had been speaking to. And so they rush back to Jerusalem, perhaps at that very night, despite the danger of it, to tell the other disciples once again that it is true, Jesus is alive and we have seen him. We don't get to find out how the 11 react this time, but now the evidence is starting to add up. Jesus is, there's an empty tomb, but now he's appeared to some people alive, even though they thought him dead. And again, it's worth noting the historical importance of these appearances, these in-person appearance. An empty tomb means nothing on its own if no one meets Jesus alive. Now, the Apostle Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians 15, in the passage that Dave read at the start of the service. When he talks about the evidence for the resurrection, he says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people after he was raised. And these appearances all add up. And back at the time, if you wanted to do history, you've relied on eyewitnesses. And so they're incredibly important. You can go say, well, go check with that guy. He saw. Well, go check with that person and that person and that person as well. They'll tell you the same thing. And that includes these two guys that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. Now we turn to our third scene, and here Jesus finally appears to his closest friends, the 11. Now again, he does something weird. He sort of just appears in their midst and says, peace be among you, upon you. But when he shows up, they are startled and they think they're seeing a ghost. And so Jesus, he spends the next few minutes proving to them that he's not a ghost. He says in verse 39, "Well, look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." They still don't seem convinced, so he's like, "Well, give me something to eat. If I'm a ghost, it'll sort of just pass through my mouth and drop straight on the floor." But no, he eats it. He eats the fish in front of them. He is not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's not a hallucination. He's real, flesh and blood, but alive. And so we see once again the shock the disciples have when Jesus appears. This is not a bunch of lads who are conspiring to steal his body or conspiring to make up some wild stories. Again, they're not expecting this. Nevertheless, while they are astonished, while they weren't expecting this, while they are filled with joy, these disciples, they do eventually realize that they are face to face with their risen Lord. And once more, again, see the pattern. Jesus reminds them that this was always part of the plan. Just as it had been written in the scriptures, the Messiah must suffer and he must rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. These guys here, his closest friends, they're witnesses to all of these things that have happened. So they now have a job to do. They've got to take this message, this testimony, to all nations. And we see them start to do this in the sequel to Luke, the book of Acts. And it's this task and the way that they carry it out that answers that last objection, that these guys made it up, that they lied. But again, this makes very little sense. All of the 11 in this room, except for one of them, would go on to be arrested, tortured, and eventually executed for their conviction that Jesus truly was alive. If this was a conspiracy, it seems incredibly unlikely that they'd be willing to do this, to go all the way to their own death for something they made up. And so that leaves us with the question. On the balance of the evidence available to us, what is the most likely thing to have happened? For me, and I think for many of us here, there can be no other answer than Jesus truly was raised from the dead, just as was predicted. In the end, though, this is more. This is about more than just an intellectual exercise, sort of a theoretical acknowledgement that this could have happened or this probably happened. It's also about a deep faith that the resurrection of Jesus truly matters in a way that changes everything. That this is the true eucatastrophe. Remember that complicated word. The sudden turn in all human history towards a great and shining joy. That's why I find it fascinating that in all these stories we've looked at, as the witnesses are presented with the facts in front of them, like the evidence is there for them to see, they still need help from God to understand the depth and significance of what has just happened. The women, they need the angels to explain. The men on the road don't recognize Jesus till God opens their eyes. Even here, the apostles, the disciples, they don't seem to understand until Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. This is about more than doing good history or collecting evidence or some sort of intellectual exercise. We can see that in the way that this story ends, the way Luke's gospel ends. Jesus goes out to Bethany with his followers and he departs into heaven, and the disciples worship constantly, full of joy and praising God. There's been a sudden turn in their lives towards joy, for they know that their Redeemer lives. This is about so much more than a historical curiosity. This is about life-changing faith in a world-shaping Savior. As Jesus says, because he has been raised from the dead, repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations. That means that because he died and because he has come back to life, that forgiveness with God and life are on offer now to all people. Because Jesus suffered and was raised to life, sin and death have been defeated. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And then later in the same chapter, he can write, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees that all who trust in him will also be raised, that death and sin have been defeated and they hold no power over us. What great joy. And so it's my prayer that if you don't trust Jesus, that there will be, at some point, maybe today, maybe later, a sudden turn in your life towards joy, a eucatastrophe, if you will, that God will open your mind and your heart to realize that Jesus was truly raised from the dead, that he is Lord of all, and that his death changes everything in this life and the next. For those of us here who do know and trust Jesus as our risen King, all we can do is press on in the task of taking his kingdom and the message of his life to the ends of the earth. We know that our future is secure, that the victory has been won, that the eucatastrophe has come. And so now let's look forward to the hope we have of eternal life with our great King. As Paul finishes that great chapter in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died for us in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. But we thank you that you were raised to life on the third day, conquering death forever. So we pray that we might trust in you, hold on to that sudden turn towards joy, the piercing glimpse of joy we get in your resurrection as we wait for the day when we see you face to face. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.